I want to start tonight by reading reading a verse, if I can find it. Here we go. This is from Martin Luther's song, Mighty Fortress is Our God. Father, I pray you bless our time tonight and minister to our hearts as we study this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The third verse of the, I'll read the first verse so you we get a little running start. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal, no one on earth. Did we our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And the third verse is what I just want you to think about with me tonight. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And I love that last line. My friend John mentioned this in a meeting last night, and he just said this. He said, all it takes is one little word to deal with the devil and to deal with what he does in our life, the attacks, the things that come against us. One little word will fell him. Martin Luther had that dead to rights. The word above all earthly powers, none thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. I like that. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Isn't that great? Great hymn that is. And just powerful words and great doctrine, which we find in so many of these old hymns. But boy, Martin Luther was nailing it there. You know, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we have a mighty fortress, and we have the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and he is our, not just our refuge to run to, but he is our strength to win battles and to live a conquering, victorious Christian life. That ought to be the experience of the believer. You know, it shouldn't be that we are just dragging ourselves along through the last days here, victimized by a devil, ostracized by the world, and, you know, depressed and dejected and alone. No, we are the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, and we have the mighty fortress of God, who is the one who sides with us and will prevail through the word of God with him as one little word fells our enemy. So I just wanted to share that tonight just as a little quick introductory thought and just say to each of you to please remember that, you know, and remind me of that as well once in a while. Would you? Mm-hmm. Amen? Amen? Okay. So now we're going to move on to Revelation chapter 8. We have gone through the sixth seal was opened in chapter 6, and then we had a break in the action. We had a pause between the sixth and seventh seal, and God giving opportunity during that time again to evangelize the world, because as it says in 2 Peter, God is not willing that any should perish. And that is the thought throughout the book of Revelation that God is continuing to try to redeem mankind. I want you to think of it as the trials of life, but only intensified. And what God does often to get people's attention is to bring great difficulty into their life. And what we see in the book of Revelation is the acceleration of those difficulties and the amplification of God's message. An acceleration of difficulty and an amplification of God's message to reach mankind because he's not willing that any should perish. That's how we ought to view this book. Remember, the Son of God came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus hasn't changed his attitude toward the lost, even in the book of Revelation. Amen. So there is, at this point in chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Now, this is the only time I think this happens. And, you know, you think, okay, what's a half an hour? Okay, I just want you to realize what's been happening on the earth in the first six seals. Then we have this incredible release of 144,000 Jewish evangelists into the world. We see them winning thousands and thousands of people to Christ from every nation. They are honoring God. Many of them are being martyred. The majority of them are being martyred. And they're before the throne of God. And then suddenly the seventh seal is opened and heaven and earth, heaven is silent. No words, no music, no flutter of an angel's wing, no clamoring, no fidgeting. It's dead quiet. It's almost like when a juror, the head juror, is about to read the sentence. What say you? And sometimes there's a pause. On the first count, we find the defendant, and there's a pause. And I don't know if they tell them to have a pause or if there's just a pause on the television show when they break to commercial. So, we have a commercial break. But this is not a commercial break. This is a pause. This is silence in heaven for a half an hour. And it says here, I saw seven angels who stand before God. Now, I found it really interesting, and I looked at this very carefully, and I didn't see a whole lot on it, but it really was interesting to me. There's a definite article here before seven angels, and it's in the original language as well. You'll see it, and I saw the seven angels. So it's almost as though in my mind, I'm looking at this thinking, these are seven distinct angels, and this is their purpose. And it's quite possible that the seven angels that are here, these are not the seven spirits mentioned in previous chapters, but they are the seven angels standing, who stand before God. The seven angels who stand before God. Now, I know that there's a verse, I can't remember where it was, we talked about Gabriel, who stood before God. It's quite possible that these are the seven highest ranking angels of heaven. These are the ones that stand before God. And seven is a number of perfection. And they stand before God perfectly. And while the heavens were at one point filled with praise, and the earth was filled with the noise of war, and men's hearts were filled with the noise of blasphemy, heaven becomes deathly still, and then these seven angels that are before God are mentioned. And then it says, there is an eighth angel. So the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were given seven trumpets at that moment. It's possible. Maybe they've always had the seven trumpets with them. But then it says in verse 3, then another angel. Then another angel. So eight angels appear before God. Seven of them have trumpets, and one of them has a golden censer. This is the priestly angel. This angel has a golden censer. And the censer was that smoke-creating, incense-filled tool, if you will, that the priests use to fill the Holy of Holies with incense. And here it says in this verse that the other angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Now remember, if you're a former Catholic, this doesn't mean the altar in the holies. There is no altar in the holies. The altar is outside the holies. Everybody understands that, right? The brazen altar is outside the holies. But this stands at the altar because that's where the fire was taken before the priest went into the holies. So here the angel gathers fire for the incense, fills his censer, and then watch what happens here. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So the angel is holding the censer, and the smoke is pouring out of this censer, and it is the prayers of God's people. Now this is mentioned in another portion we read earlier, that the prayers of God's people are coming up before God throughout this tribulation period. I think that's amazing. God has not shut his ears to his children's cries. And they are praying, and these prayers are brought, and I don't know, maybe our prayers now are stored. They're heard now, but they're also stored, and they're brought again before God at this time. But it says here that the angel in verse 5 took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the prayers of the saints are lit on fire and thrown to the earth. Do you see the important place that prayer plays on the earth, on the world? This is really amazing to me, that the prayers of the saints are now going to be cast down to the earth. Tells me that so much of what God's people have cried out for so often, and a lot of times I think we cry out for God's justice to be made known, maybe to the unborn. And I can't imagine the stored up righteousness of God regarding the 50 or 60 million unborn babies slaughtered in the last 50 years, whatever the number is. And these prayers of all the saints of God are cast down to the earth. Can you imagine it? The prayers of God's people, the cries for justice, the cries to be made whole again. You know, the requests of God's people for equity and for justice and judgment. And this is the point in time where God throws those prayers down to the earth. And you and I often will pray those prayers. We'll say, you know, Lord, I was treated unfairly. I would love not to get even, Lord, but just to be, what's the word I'm looking for?
Vindicated.
And this vindication, this moment of vindication will come. And here it is. I think here is the moment of vindication. And it's not something that we rejoice over, because we're about to see the immense suffering in the earth. But it's not unjust suffering. It's not unjust suffering, because the earth has it coming. And God has waited a long, long time. He's held back a long, long time. You know, I don't hold back. I mean, I'm one of these guys, you hurt one of my kids or hurt someone that I love or my family, I'm going to come and get you. But, you know, I'll tell you a story sometime when this thing's not on. You know, it's just, wow, it's wicked. But it's the old sin nature, it really is. God waits and is patient, waits. And here we are in this end time event, and the prayers of God's people are cast to the earth. Wow. Verses 6 and 7, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. They get prepared to blow them. That means they probably lift them up maybe to their lips and they prepare. And then each of the trumpets takes place. Now, these are not sequential. These are sequential. They are not repeats of the seals. The seven trumpets are in the seventh seal. Remember, this is the seventh seal being opened. Here are the trumpets. The vials that are opened up are part of the seventh trumpet. And I think it's brilliant that God does this because these aren't just restatements of something that's already happened. These are subsequent events in the progress through the tribulation period. Do you understand that? Some scholars say, okay, this looks a lot like one of the seals, or when you see the vials, this looks similar to one of the trumpets. It's not. They're different. This is subsequential. And God does a little bit, and then he does a little bit more, and then he does a little bit more, and then he does a little bit more. And you'll see that. It's about God being patient and pouring out in a measure, measured judgment, measured justice. The justice is carefully meted out by God. He is not reckless in pouring out his justice. He is not hot-tempered. This is not an explosion of uncontrolled anger by God. This is meted out, carefully measured justice being brought to bear on mankind. Everybody understand that? All the Zoomers got that? All you folks online understand that? This is a very important thing to realize and understand. So in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And ready? A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Fire is thrown to the earth, a third of the trees, and a third of all green grass. This looks like Exodus chapter 9, one of the plagues, one of the judgments in Exodus 9, 23 to 24. But I want you to imagine, think with me tonight, a third of the trees of the earth on fire. All the grass of the earth on fire. What is that going to do to the air? Yeah, we're going to have an air quality problem right away. You may not get killed by the fire, but you're going to have a hard time breathing, and there's going to be death as a result of that.
Is that where the blood comes from?
Yeah. Yep. A third of the trees burned, and all the grass burned up. Ezekiel 38, verse 22. And I will bring to him judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. This is something God does. I mean, God has done this before and will do it again. The second angel sounds in verse 8. And it says here, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now this word here, something like a mountain, some of the folks I've read between, you know, Barnhouse and Wolverd and Larkin didn't say this, but Wolverd said it, Barnhouse mentioned this, and Ryrie also said this. This is likely a meteorite, possibly a large meteorite, thrown into the sea. But here's what happens. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the sea, my friends, salt water, a third of the sea, blood. Now, do you remember in Exodus when God did that in the Nile? The Nile turned to blood. A third of all sea creatures killed. A third. Where do those sea creatures go when they die? I want you to visualize this as much as just read these words and see the destruction and devastation, because this is what sin has done. Then a third of the ships destroyed. Now, these aren't little, you know, canoes, little wooden things. We're talking about cargo ships, military vessels. Could be any number of things. Cruise ships, yeah, all kinds of ships. A third of them destroyed by this meteorite. Now, what happens if a giant meteorite goes into the sea? What do you have? You have tsunamis and tidal waves and everything else. What happens to shorelines?
They're annihilated.
This is just unbelievable what's happening. I mean, we read this. You could read chapter 8 in about a minute and then read chapter 9. But I don't think you gain anything by that. I think seeing the severity of these actions tells us about the power of God, the justice of God, and the fact that sin has brought this on the earth. This is the destruction that sin deserves. You know, when Adam fell, all mankind fell with him. And for 6,000 years, God has waited for this moment. Maybe it'll be a little longer, I don't know. But 6,000 years, the earth has deserved this. This is not an unplanned eruption. Do you understand what I mean by that? For 6,000 years, God has seen the blood of Jesus Christ and has held this back. And now here it comes. A third of the living creatures of the sea die, a third of ships destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star falls from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So the first meteorite falls on salt water. Now we have a star falling on fresh water. And here it says, the name of the star is Wormwood. Wormwood is mentioned about 9 times in the Old Testament. It usually speaks of bitterness, poison, and death. So now it says here on the rivers, a third of the rivers and springs of water. And again, notice it's a third. God isn't destroying everything all at once. Here's a third. Come on, Earth. Get the message. Here's a third. It's carefully, gradually meted out judgment. Are you getting this tonight? This is so important. I really want you to grasp this. This is the way God is going to do this. One third of the fresh water is now deadly undrinkable. Many men die from the water because it's made bitter. Many men die from the water. You see that? We don't have a number. But many, many men die. So then you get into this issue. Is this literal or figurative? You know, let me just say this. Scientifically, the star could likely be a comet or an asteroid because of their contact with atmospheric gases can alter the chemical composition, turning the water poisonous and bitter, as mentioned in the Bible here. So this doesn't have to be some figurative thing. This is very real and very literal. many instances of the past have been linked with these words. Then the fourth trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Wow. What would happen if a third of the sun didn't shine? What happens to the Earth's temperatures? What happens if the moon is altered to the oceans? What happens if the stars are not shining, if a third of them are darkened? That means the stars literally go out. You know? This is an incredible event here. And this next thing, if all that wasn't bad enough, verse 13, and I looked, and I heard an angel. The Revised Standard, does anybody have a Revised Standard? Does the Revised Standard say eagle here?
New American Standard says eagle.
The New American Standard says eagle. That's interesting, because an eagle speaking is just as freaky as an angel flying through the air. I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, ready for this? Woe, woe, woe. There's three woes. To the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, in other words, if you thought that was bad, the first four trumpets, woe, woe, and woe are coming. He is visible. Now, this is the first time an angel in the book of Revelation is visible and hearable to the earth. It's the first angel that the earth can hear during this time period. And he is now saying, woe, woe, woe. And there are three woes that follow in chapter 9, which we're going to get into next Wednesday. So just pause for a moment and think about what you just witnessed. You saw hail and fire raining down from heaven, destroying a third of vegetation and all the green grasses of the earth. Regular grass, alfalfa, everything burned up. Smoke fills the earth from these fires. Then suddenly from the heavens flies this ginormous mountain into the ocean. Tsunamis happening, blood everywhere, a third turns to blood, a third of the sea creatures dead, and ships, a third of them, and there are millions and millions. Think about the number of ships there. We're not talking about 20 or 30 ships that happen to be in the ocean. Millions and millions and millions and millions of ships on the ocean, in ports, everywhere over the world. Flipped over, destroyed, smashed, everywhere. Smoke in the air still. People confused everywhere. No clarity. Nobody's got an answer. No one knows what's going on. This is insane. Then another star falls from heaven, makes a third of the earth's drinking water undrinkable. The poor Africans that would no way of filtering water. Many people will have no way of dealing with this. And a third of the earth will die. You know how many people are going to die from this? Think about it. If a third of the earth's water was undrinkable, how many people do you think would be dead? How many days can you live without water?
Seven.
It's not seven. It's less than that. I think it's less than that. But, I mean, if you think about, let's say it's five. Let's say it's seven. A third of the earth has undrinkable water. Smoke still in the air. You can't drink your water. The smell of burning everything. Chaos all over the world. Then you look up in the heavens and the sun, a third of the light of the sun is gone. And you begin to feel this cold and the sky is darker and the day is shorter. And you're wondering, this is the end. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this angel flying all over the globe, and everyone can hear him, and he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you think this is bad, there are three more trumpets coming. Wow. Wow. What a horrifying thing. Now, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Do you see that? That all come to what?
Repentance.
See, and repentance, of course he's talking about everlasting life. That everybody, he would want everybody to know him. He'd want everybody to be with him forever, right? But repentance, he'd like everyone to repent. That's what he's driving at in this story, in this revelation. Now, let me ask you a question. I know this is rhetorical, and I know it's a horrible thought. Do you want your neighbors to go through this? Do you want your coworkers to go through this? Do you want your family members to go through this? We have to win souls now. Now. The time is short. We need to do this now. We need to preach the gospel in every nation now. We need to involve ourselves in things like IAGM now. We need to get involved with building homes for people with Habitat. Do it now. The time is short. We need to minister to people now, you know, now. I don't know that my friends, you know, I was thinking of a couple of unsaved friends I have. I don't know what I would do if I thought they had to go through that. I mean, they will unless they get saved. If they're here, maybe this is 100 years away. Even worse, there'll be no chance for them if they die without Christ in this life. But what signs from God do people really need? We're going to find, as this unfolds, that people will have all these things happening and they still will not repent. And then God will do more and they still won't repent. And God will do a little bit more. The thing I want you to take away from this is this. God is not willing that any should perish. He's doing this very patiently. Even his wrath is meted out in patience. His wrath is tempered by his patience. His wrath is controlled by his desire to win souls. And that's what we see throughout the next few chapters.